Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
License. A marriage license really is not what makes you married. And a marriage license does not determine the quality of your marriage. It's simply a legal procedure that we go through that's been it's a guideline for our society about marriage. The Old Testament laws are much like a marriage contract. They are given in a legal sense, but how you respond to them by faith and how you live them and how you're devoted to them is how they're going to be meaningful in your life. So by themselves, just as written words, they're dead. But with the faith behind the God that gave them and a commitment to that God to be pleasing to Him, they become alive and vibrant. Ever since John Calvin has made a great distinction in the Protestant Reformation between the doctrine of grace as over against the doctrine of law, there has been a huge cleavage between Christians' understanding of the place of the Old Testament and specifically the law in their life as Christians. It's been characterized by Paul's verse that says, "We are not under law, but we're under grace." Now, that is true. And Paul is speaking about the fact that the Old Testament law could never make a man right with God. It was always faith. For you see, faith came with Abraham 400 years before the law came. And the promise of salvation is based on the covenant with Abraham by faith and not on the covenant of law by Moses. And so therefore, faith has always been that hand that accepts the love of God. But God has given us some guidelines. He has built our world in such a way that if we will do certain things, we will have meaningful, happy lives. If we violate these certain things, we're going to have confusion and problems and turmoil. I'm referring specifically right now to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments cannot make a man right with God. Only the blood of Jesus Christ by faith can make a man right with God. But the Ten Commandments are a guideline for man's freedom and man's happiness and man's society. They were never meant to be a guideline for lost mankind, but they are a guideline for redeemed society. And they are the ways that God has made us and made our world, that if we will live according to these kinds of things, that we can truly have peace and happiness. Not salvation, peace and happiness. I think it's been characterized too much that the Jews tried to be right with God by means of the law. That is not true. If you'll simply look at the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy, you'll see that grace came before the law. For God, in His sovereign mercy, chose Israel out of the land of Egypt when she was weak and in slavery and totally helpless. God's grace came in elective choice before God ever gave the Mosaic legislation. The Mosaic legislation is to be kept not as a means of being right with God, but have an overwhelming sense of gratitude and love for what God had already done for the people of Israel. God had told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15 that his people were going to go into bondage into Egypt, but that God would bring them out. Therefore, God had chosen long before Moses was ever born that grace was going to be the keystone of all that he did and not law or merit or worth on our part. The same way that Israel was right with God, we're right with God. We're right with God, number one, through God's elective choice and God's grace. We respond to that elective choice in obedience and faith. That's exactly the way that Israel responded. God's grace came first. Israel responded in love and obedience. So I don't think there's that radical cleavage between the Old Testament and the New. The New Testament has a fuller expression of God's Messiah and exactly what He's done for us. And I want to clarify something right here that I've heard over and over again that's not true. Many people say that the Old Testament saints were saved by looking forward to the death of Christ, and the New Testament saints are saved by looking back to the death of Christ. There's just one problem with that. It's just not biblical. The Old Testament saint was saved by faith and belief in Yahweh God. And whether he understood the concept of the Messiah or understood all the Messiah would do had nothing to whether he was a believer or not. It's whether he responded to God in faith and love. Now, this side of the cross, we must respond to Jesus Christ by faith. He is the center pivotal pole of all history. But the Old Testament saint, just like Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, let's get in specifically with those kind of introductory remarks to the first half of the Ten Commandments, which goes through verse 15. In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus was asked a question, what is the greatest of the commandments? And matter of fact, let's just look at that before we start. I'll read it for you if you have a hard time finding those. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 15 represents the first half of that commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then verses 16 down through the end of the commandments represents the second half of that, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ten Commandments, also called the Decalogue, which is just the Greek term for ten and words, the ten words, which is what it's called in Hebrew, the ten words, is really in two sections, man's relationship with God and man's relationship with other men. And until we know God, we really can't have a meaningful relationship either with a wife or a husband, our children, our friends, our community, our society, or anything else. For God gives us the capacity to relate to other people and to our own self. Therefore, this first half is fundamental in the understanding of Israel and their God. Now, notice it says, then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. Now, when Moses, when the Old Testament says all Israel, it doesn't mean that all 2.5 million of those folks crowded around Moses. Moses would have had to have a belly like a bullhorn to be heard by 2.5 million people. It means that Moses called the elders, and he told the elders, and the elders went and told their people, and that's how the word got out. Now, notice it says the word hear. This is the Shema. It's the Hebrew word Shema. It's the same one that occurs in Deuteronomy 6, and it's the one that here, Deuteronomy 6:4, is called the Shema, which is the opening prayer of every Jewish service. Now, the word Shema means to hear, and because you hear, you're going to obey. Caught up in this word for hearing is the word obey, and that's just what the last part of this verse says. Learn them and observe them carefully. Friends, it's always tickled me that we like to talk about God with our mouth, but we're quite content for our life to be far from Him. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, Isaiah said, by God telling him, this people draws close to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus once said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do? John once records of Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So don't tell me how much you love God, and you have known open disobedience in your life. Now, all of us sin, and all of us disobey, and all of us open-eyed disobey. But I want to tell you, the longer you know Him, the less that ought to happen. I don't believe in sinlessness, but I do believe in sinning less. And I believe if we become more committed to Jesus Christ in every aspect of our lives, that this open-eyed sin ought to be eliminated verse by verse or section by section from our lives. So don't talk about how much you love God if you have known unconfessed sin in your life. Then number 2 says, the Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Now notice it says, the Lord our God made a covenant, not Moses. These words are not Moses' words. This is not Moses' covenant. Moses is a mediator, as you see down in verse 5, and that's all he is. He is a go-between. He is not an originator. He is not a composer. He is simply a mediator, a channel by which God spoke to Israel. Notice it said the word, in your translation, I don't know what it is, mine, verse 2, has the word made a covenant. It's the word in Hebrew, cut a covenant. Now, there are, in your word and phrase studies, if you'll look there, you'll see in number 5, the word made, and it says the word cut. Genesis 15 is the verse I quoted you about God telling Abraham that his descendants were going to be taken into captivity. And Abraham took a whole bunch of animals, took a goat and a bull and some other things, and cut them right in half and laid those halves on each side. And he walked through the middle of those halves, which was a sign of covenant. And also in Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 18, the same, it was the way of ratifying a covenant in his day, cutting these animals in half and you passing through the middle of them. So many think this word cut relates then to Genesis 15, 9 through 17, Jeremiah 34, verse 18. Notice the word covenant. I think that's something that we have to remember. The word made a covenant with us at Horeb. Now, Horeb is just another word for Sinai. Deuteronomy always uses the word Horeb instead of Sinai. The covenant we're talking about is the covenant that God gave to Moses that's recorded in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 is a slight variation of the Ten Commandments that's found in Deuteronomy 5. I personally believe that Exodus chapter 20 is the original, and Deuteronomy 5 is an amplification of the original to prepare the people to, they were nomadic in Exodus chapter 20. They're about to be a settled community in Deuteronomy 5. And so Moses reapplies many of the laws in Deuteronomy to fit the new life setting that he's going to go into. Now, the word covenant is very important. It means an agreement with two people that both of them have commensurate responsibilities. Now, God made some promises to the people of Israel. And the people of Israel made some promises to God. And I think when we see in a minute some of these words, exactly how that covenant ideal is related. Let's hold it just for a minute, though. Notice it says in verse 3, "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of us, all of those who are alive here today." Now, there's two theories about this. Some say that this means that God did not make this covenant with our forefathers, meaning the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I reject that. For Genesis 15 says that's exactly what God did, was made this same kind of covenant as far as in Egypt and brought out of Egypt with Abraham. I think that all the covenants of God are very closely related, going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, about the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent. And every covenant is related in that plan, that overarching plan for redeeming mankind from way back in the Garden of Genesis, way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis. So, I see the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant as very closely together. So I don't think the patriarchs are who's referred to. I think when it says our fathers, it's talking about the parents of the people who were standing there, who died in the wilderness, who had heard the words from Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. Therefore, what he was saying is this covenant was not for those folks that heard it. This covenant is for every living generation of Israelites. Whoever is alive, that's who the covenant applies to. And what that means is, the covenant's not a dead historical thing. The covenant is a living thing for every generation new. That's why the Jews were so emphatic about teaching your children about the things of the law, okay? So I think in verse 3, our fathers replies to the dead parents whose bodies were left in the wilderness. Now, notice in verse 4 where it says, "And the Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire." Now, this does not mean face to face. It means personal encounter. It means that God came close to them in a personal way. But it does not mean that God saw them, they saw God. For if you'll just flip back to Deuteronomy 4:12, it says, "But you saw no form, only a voice." So face-to-face here does not mean that they saw God, because God can't be seen. It means that God came to them in a personal way and made a covenant with them. Notice in verse 5 where it says, "While I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up on the mountain." Now, if you go back to Exodus, you'll see that the people were afraid. That fire, smoke came down that mountain. The mountain quaked, and it upset them. And God spoke, and it sounded like thunder. And they said, "You speak to God. We don't want to." Now, notice that Moses was a mediator between God and man. When it says, and Moses says, that there's going to come a prophet likened to me, who the Lord will raise up, I think that one of the aspects likened to Moses is that Jesus Christ is a mediator between God and man. Not like the priest, something much more complete than that. That's why the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, if you would please, when it says in verse 6, "I am the Lord your God." Now tell me, when the word Lord is capitalized, what does it stand for? The covenant name for God. This is the covenant name mentioned in Exodus chapter 3 that's interpreted there, "I am that I am." Now, I want to paraphrase the first part of verse 6 this way. "I am the I am." That's what he's saying. I am the ever-living God. I am the only alive God. I am the ever-living one. It's the Hebrew verb to be. I am the existing one, if you please. And so I think it's a play on words on I am and I am your God. Now, notice when it says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Notice that God's grace comes before God's law. God came in pure grace to Abraham, chose him from all the people of the world, and said, Abraham, follow me. I'll show you land. You just leave your ancestors, and you come with me, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my man. Abraham said, I will. God's grace came to Abraham before Abraham responded. Same thing really happened to Moses. Same thing happened to the nation of Israel. God chose them. Israel did not choose God. Same thing happens to a New Testament saint. The New Testament said that God woos people. Nobody comes to God. God chooses, and people come. Now, my theology also says that Jesus Christ is the elect man, and that everybody is elect in Jesus, but that everybody won't respond. For God wishes that none should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Timothy 2:4. So therefore, I think in Jesus all men are elect, but man must respond. God's grace comes first. And only in the presence of God's grace does man even have the option to respond by faith. Notice then, he's out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's very important to realize that God is very jealous in a sense, not of slave and master, but of husband and wife. And we'll see that very quickly. Notice verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, this is the one that we get the first commandment from, but the Jews get the first commandment from verse 6. They say that prologue is the first commandment. The way we divide our commandments up really begin with Augustine. So it's how you divide them up is not as important as their content. Notice, you shall have no other gods before me. Now this, first of all, is a political thing. For you could not make a political alliance in that day unless you made it in the names of the national gods. So what he's saying is you can't make any political alliances. What he's saying is you can't worship any other god. What he's saying is, I am in a category all by myself. There is nothing in the category with me. There can be nothing beside me, before me, behind me, around me. I am God and there is no other. Now, some think this is a verse that teaches philosophical monotheism from the very beginning of Israel. Now, philosophical monotheism just means there is one and only one supreme, all-knowing, personal God. We can't read philosophical monotheism back from our day into Israel's. I will say this. This is practical monotheism. There may be other gods, but as for you, Israel, I am the only God you are ever going to have. So it's practical monotheism, and whether it's philosophical, I'm not sure. Now, also notice that it's saying that nothing else can be like God and country. Forget it. Nothing is next to God. God can't be even linked grammatically with anything else. He's so different than other. He is creator, and everything else is created. There's nothing in the category with the triune God. And I guess the Hebrew word before, besides, around, however you want to translate it, gets very close to that idea. Now notice in verse 8 where it says, you shall not make for yourself an idol, that's a graven image, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or on the waters underneath the earth. Now, does this mean they're not supposed to bow down to foreign deities? No, it's not talking about foreign deities at all. It's talking about that you shall not worship Yahweh your God by any physical representation. The golden calf in the Exodus experience was not the children of Israel going after strange gods. That bull was a sign of Yahweh. That bull was supposed to represent the Yahweh God of Israel. And I'll show you why. One of the things in the northern tribes that God deplores in the prophets is that they set up a bull idol. If you'll read through the Pentateuch and look at the furniture of the tabernacle, you'll see that under the laver in the tabernacle were four oxen facing four different directions, symbolizing Yahweh. You'll also note that in the picture of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, that one of the faces of that thing is the face of an ox. So, they weren't going after strange gods. They were trying to represent God in a physical form. Because when man can worship something in a physical form, he tends to have control over it, whether it's present or not. Now, so this is saying, don't represent me either in the form of humans or the form of animals or the form of anything in heaven or earth. Now, this is not saying don't have pictures in your church, don't have stained glass windows with pictures. It's not talking about anything like that. And I'll tell you why it's not. First of all, when God told them how to make the Ark of the Covenant, he told them to put two representations of the cherubim over that ark. That's things in heaven. When a high priest's garment is described, he's supposed to have pomegranates between the bells on the fringes of his garment. Pomegranates are things on earth. When the laver was made and the picture of the bulls under the laver and all that, that's told by God to do that. So, God's not saying don't make representations of things in heaven. He's saying don't make representations of me. Don't make me have an image. Don't give me a form. Don't worship me by looking to something, you see. So, it's not talking about stained glass windows or anything else. Now, notice what it says, you shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, verse 9 is picking up the idea, I think it's an inclusive idea, of don't worship any other gods. The word here, bow down, means to bow down and do obedience and serve, to worship. The word that I have translated serve is the word that means to minister to them. Even if you don't believe it, don't do it. That's why political alliances were, you know, outlawed. Israel said, we don't believe in those gods, but even the possibility of their existence, don't be involved in it, Israel. Leave it alone. Now, this is talking about idolatry with their neighbors, I think, in verse 9. The word jealous is really the Hebrew word for zealous, but it can be jealous. It's a love word. It's a lover word. It's a word between two people that are in a very intimate personal contact that we would call husband and wife. God in the Old Testament is pictured as Israel's husband. That's why many parts of the Old Testament say, and Israel went a-whoring after other gods. Any break of the covenant relationship between God and Israel was infidelity, like unto a marriage contract. And so therefore the word jealous is a word to describe how deeply God feels about his people. Notice the little phrase says, visiting the iniquity on the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations. Because of my presuppositional understanding about the nature of God, I believe that what this is talking about is not that God zaps the children for the sins of the fathers, but the lifestyle of sinful parents is communicated in the home to the children, and the results of a sinful lifestyle are communicated through the generations. Another possibility might be to the third and fourth generations means that within someone's house there may be a great-grandfather and a grandfather and the parents and the children. There's four generations right there, and the evil lifestyle may affect the whole family, may be what it's saying. I want you to turn me to Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel 18, verses 18 and 19. Ezekiel 19 and 20. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor the father bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. What it's saying is, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. So I think that Ezekiel 18, 19, and 20 is a good balance to this ideal in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Okay? Now, notice if you would where it says, by the way, if you want to see the fuller form of this fuller form of this cursing and blessing, which is one of the characteristics of this Caesarian treaties that we see all through Deuteronomy, is Exodus chapter 24, verses 6 and 7. It's a fuller treatment of this. In verse 10 it says, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. The word loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. So just like Yahweh is the covenant name for God, it's never used anywhere in the Old Testament outside the covenant people. The word hesed is the covenant love word. It's never used anywhere for anybody outside the covenant people of God. The best way to describe this word, this unique, beautiful word, it's almost like agape in the New Testament. It is unconditional faithfulness let me put it, it's unconditional love and faithfulness on the part of God to his covenant promises. So even though the people of Israel fail the covenant, that makes it conditional in the Old Testament, if you will, I will. God never fails the covenant, and it's his unconditional faithfulness that keeps the covenant going, and that's what the word hesed describes. Translate mercy in King James, mine has loving kindness. It's a beautiful word, special word. Notice it says to the thousands. If you'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, you'll see where it says to thousands of generations. I think God's anger goes to the third and fourth generation because of the lifestyle of sinful people in the family, but that God's mercy goes to a thousand generations upon those who love him. That, to me, is a promise for Christian parents who love God, that God will be with their children for a long time to come. It just takes one faithful, loving ancestor for God to bless a whole clan. Notice then, for those who love me and keep my commandments. Can I hit this thing one more time, please? Don't tell me how much you love God when you live ways you know are not pleasing to him. God says it as plain as he knows how. After you become part of my family, don't tell me how much you love me. Show me how much you love me. Don't pray these beautiful prayers and carry these beautiful Bibles and act so pious when your life is full of disobedience that you know is against God's will. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Now, then it says, verse 11, You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, what does that mean? Several possibilities, please. To Old Testament Judaism and to Jesus, apparently, this meant oaths. Now, not oaths like cursing, but oaths like, I swear on a stack of Bibles, cross my heart, hope to die, swear on my mother's grave, swear by goodness. All those kind of things that we do because we usually lie to try to make folks believe we're telling the truth this time is very, very dubious at best. Now, a good example of this is Matthew chapter 5, verse 34. Jesus says, don't swear by heaven or the throne of God. Don't make oaths. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no, and just live like you tell the truth, and you won't have to go around swearing that you're telling the truth all the time. So I think oaths is what it's talking about. Don't take, I swear to God that's true. Boy, that's dangerous stuff. When you bring God's name into something you say, you're bringing God into it, and it's really perjury. And perjury, with God involved, you may get by it here, but friend, the last part of that verse seems to tell me that God's not going to let you go off the hook if you take his name just to back up your lies. Another possibility is, some think it refers to, how can I put this? Cut my own throat, I think, but I'll do it anyway. Sometimes some of the jokes that I tell and you tell about religious things, we both ought to be shot. It just makes me a little nervous when I think about and read these passages about some of the religious jokes that I have in my repertoire. I just wonder if God's real laughs as much as I laugh when I tell those things. The other thing is this. How many times do we sit in church sing some of the most marvelous expressions of commitment and faith to God in our hymns, and we have no more cognizance of what that hymn's saying and no more commitment to what it says in our life than a man in the moon. We just sing them because we're here and everybody else is singing them. I want to tell you what, you best not worship in vain and take God's name that way. Isaiah 29:13 is a good example. They come close to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Better than really Aggie jokes, but the next one is, I think it may refer to magic. Now, I don't find this in the Old Testament a lot, and I'm not talking about Jesus, because I don't think Jesus used God's name in some kind of exorcism magical way. I just don't believe that Jesus was a super exorcist or a super magician. But there were some in the New Testament who used Jesus' name that way, weren't there? Acts chapter 19, verses 13 and following. The sons of Sceva did that. And remember that demon that said, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And he beat the hell out of this old boy, stripped him naked. Now, that'll cure you for exercising in Jesus' name, I guess. Anyway, I think it's possible that you can take God's name in some kind of magical thing. try to say, you know, use God's name just to... Well, I'll tell you a good example of that. I was watching a ball game the other day, Padres and somebody. I think the guy was Concepcion, you know, he was a big baseball player. He got up and he went, made the cross before he batted. Let me ask you a question. I know God's concerned with all things, but do you think making the cross over your chest before you bat will improve your batting average? Verse 12. Oh, by the way, before I leave verse 11, I want to add something else to that. You think closing every prayer in Jesus' name is an automatic way for Baptists to make God come across? Just because you stick in Jesus' name onto it, that means God got to do it? You say, yeah, but it says, whatsoever you ask in my name, friends, you better look up at all those verses in the Bible, for it adds a few stipulations. Number one, believing. Number two, without doubt. Number three, in the will of God. And number four, the object's got to be right. So if I was you, I just wouldn't make God a puppet, because that's getting pretty magical too. Number 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. Now the word Sabbath is a word that comes from feast or rest in Hebrew. It's talking about Saturday, okay? Now the word holy is a word. We get the New Testament word from it, saints. It means separate, set apart, different, consecrated for special service, if you please. If you're a child of God, you've got to be different. Now, all my life I fought over what does it mean to be different. Well, some have said you couldn't watch TV, you shouldn't play dominoes, shouldn't play cards, shouldn't ever laugh, shouldn't ever smile, you ought to wear clothes down to your ankles, on and on. It makes me ill. I don't think holy is what you don't do. I think holy is what you do. I think a life in self-giving, sacrificial love in the name of Jesus Christ is holy living. Then it says, it continues this same commandment, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now, the reason that the oral law built up around, we say, those Jews are so dumb. They had the Bible. When they believed the Bible. Oh, spare me. If you were a Jew and you loved the Lord God and you didn't want to break His word and you wanted every way you wanted, you loved Him and you wanted to know what He wanted you to do, what does work mean? Is carrying sticks for your fire work? Is pulling your donkey out of a ditch on Saturday work? Is work walking to church and back? What is work? Well, the rabbis sat down and devised every definition for what work is so the faithful, dedicated Jew would not break this commandment. And that's how the oral law developed, because of the ambiguity of the written law for Jewish life. And we think, oh, those dummies. I want to tell you, Jews are some of the most dedicated, consecrated, concerned people in the world. They're lost as a goose without Jesus Christ, but I want to tell you, they're committed to what they do. And they don't go the second mile, friend. They go the tenth mile. Now, notice where it says, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, left the wife out, or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner, left the wife out, that stays with you, or your male servant or your female servant. Well, I was going to say that God is concerned with the alien and the animals. But if I say that, I'm in trouble because he left the wife out, aren't I? I don't know why the wife's not in here somewhere, but I'm sure it's just implied and that the fact the household was going to be resting. But also, it was a merciful thing by God to say, let your servants rest. Let your hired people rest. Let your cattle rest. Friends, I want to tell you, God loves animals. Did you know that? Not only animals have souls, but I want to tell you, God loves animals. There's a passage in the Old Testament that said that before man was created, God played with Leviathan and Behemoth. God loves His creation. And He even wants the animals to have a day of rest. Well, the seventh day, the end of the week, is Saturday. Now, you can look in every historical record, you can try to find the origins of a seven-day week, and I promise you this, the only recorded origin of a seven-day week is the people of Israel. You say, you mean some folks live without a weekend? Yeah. The Romans had a nine-day system. Doing things on a weekly basis is totally arbitrary. You know that, don't you? It's not based on the moon or nothing. It's just based that we have a cycle of 7 days, and we got it from the Old Testament. Now, verse 15, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, the hand and the arm, a symbol of God's power. Therefore, the Lord your God commands you to observe the Sabbath day. Now, Exodus chapter 20 says, the reason for the Sabbath day is because God rested on the seventh day of creation. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says, the reason for the Sabbath is to commemorate the Exodus experience. And you say, oh, we have a contradiction. No, I think we have an amplification of two theological modes. One is the creation mode in Exodus chapter 20. The Sabbath is to commemorate God's creation and resting. But in Deuteronomy, in preparing to go into the land, Moses adds to that that you also remember the Exodus and what God did for you every 7 days. Now, here's a good question. Why don't the Christians keep the Sabbath? Bible is inspired. The Old Testament was the Bible of Jesus. Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle will pass from this law. Why do we worship on Sunday? Sammy? Okay, that's the excuse we use. And I have the same excuse. All I know to say is this way. The theology behind this is 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. Because the early church switched to Sunday, we switched to Sunday. And I want to say this to you. Number one, the early church was mostly Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. They believed the Old Testament much as we did. Hopefully they were inspired more than we were, which I believe they are. And they switched from Saturday to Sunday. That ought to say something about it. Now, Sunday is the Lord's day because that's the day He arose. And every Sunday we come together, we commemorate the Lord's resurrection. Most of us only preach on it once a year because of the tense of the verbs. I get so mixed up with rose, risen, rise, golly. I'll have to quit preaching resurrection because of that word. So I don't know if most preachers do that, but every time we come together, we're commemorating the Lord's resurrection. I think the theology's right. I think we set 1 day a week aside to worship Him. Tell you what, I think if you're an employer, that your folks ought to have a day off a week. I think that's just built into God's system that we need a day of rest, recreation. I've told you before, do you think Sunday is my rest day? I have one. So, we need that, and I think the theology behind this is built in, though the particular local trappings are gone. And you'll never realize the radicalness of these statements until you finally read about the historical setting. Every one of these things violated something that Israel's neighbors were doing. Israel was a weirdo in its day. And that's exactly why God told them to do these things, to set them apart. They might be different. They'd be unique, holy, if you please, among the people. So you only see it as radical when you put it back in its own day. Now, the same thing happened today. As Moses changed the commandment slightly from Exodus 20 to a new historical situation, I don't feel at all comfortable for me to change that. But for Paul and Peter, I feel real comfortable if they can change it to Saturday to Sunday and keep what they think is the intent of the law, which they was their Bible, then I think we're safe in doing it too. So they had a little more direct inspiration than we did. Okay, I'll cover the second half next week about the relationship of man to man based on this first half of man to God. And I know it's a little late. I'll take questions for a minute. Comments? Yes, Rod.
Is there some relationship between people trying to learn names of God, thereby controlling them by knowing the name?
Oh, that had nothing. They just symbolized the bull, probably strength, power, fertility. Had nothing with a name. But you familiar with magic? Any of y'all ever studied magic? Anything like that? The Star of David used to be a 5-point star before it was changed to a 6-point star. And in magical rites, the covenant name for God is placed around that star. And in white magic, the names of people in the Bible are placed on the points of that star. And the power that those folks use is supposedly the power of God, and they call down God. Black magic, they put the name of God backwards and do the same thing, the name of demons. So see, that's where they think that by His name there's power. I do too, but I don't think it's in the name. I think it's in the character of who it stands for. So I don't think the name's magical. I think the person that represented the name is the power. Yes.
Work, and just to show in that there was a case in court. I mean,
choose above and not before, the child is going to open up.
And that sounds so dumb to you, but let me tell you what. If that was the way that you thought that you related to God, you'd do it too. Why do you think all these folks knock on your door? Because they love you so much? Think again. Yes, Terry. No. But I'm sure by just saying I know what they do. Well, they don't call it switching back. They call it being true to the first. they just feel like the Bible says that settles it. Of course. When I ask them why don't they wear veils in their worship service and why don't they use wine in their Lord's Supper, they get kind of nervous. The Bible says that too, doesn't it? So the Bible has to be interpreted. I'm sorry about that. God did not give us a rule book. He gave us a relationship book. And we have to live in the context of praying to seek His will and knowing what to do. So we all have a problem with that. Nobody can keep the Old Testament law and the New Testament because they contradict each other. Jesus superseded some Old Testament laws, the food laws. Well, how do you keep the food laws and yet believe in Peter's vision? Well, you got to act one of them. So usually folks hang on to something like that to show how orthodox they are and never really see the whole scope of biblical revelation. Do they all wear beards?
No.
And what they do with that verse that says, "And you shall not round the corners of your beard." That's in the same part of the Sabbath it is. The same law of Deuteronomy is where it is. Yeah. I follow the hand. I'm sorry. Another comment? Question? Okay. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and mercy to us. We pray that You might open our eyes to the things that are pleasing to You. God, You know that we're just dust. And we don't have the mental capacity nor the spiritual commitment to live without You.